Now, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith in practice, to know God's will and God's way. We're completely dependent upon His Word. And like Carrie, some of us ought to be chewing on God's Word. We'd learn a lot. Listen, hear what God says to us in this portion of Holy Scripture. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a maid came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the porch, another maid saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you are also one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they are blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Our meditation is entitled, "How to Fail Successfully." Our text is verse 5. "And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." Certainly a spectacular failure. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, all of us have failures in our lives, spiritual failures, the failures of sin. As we think together about those failures, teach us how we may not be destroyed by them, but may rise above them. Teach us to fail successfully, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a book about human failures. Maybe you never thought of it just that way before, but the Bible begins with a colossal failure. You remember the story. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and He gave them a command. Everything hinged on their obedience, and they failed. When we come to the stories of the great patriarchs in the Old Testament, things don't get much better. When Abraham went to Egypt, he wouldn't admit that Sarah was his wife because he was afraid of the Pharaoh, and sin resulted. Jacob fared no better. His very name indicated that he was a cheat and a fraud. And even when we come to David, the best known and the best loved figure in the Old Testament, we discover he was a sometimes cheat, an adulterer, and his hands were so stained with blood, God would not permit him to build his temple. The New Testament is no great improvement either. In our scripture for this morning, we read how two of the disciples of Jesus failed him. When they came to crucify him, the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. When we get to the book of Acts and begin to read about the history of the early church, we discover more failure. They argued over how to run the community cafeteria. Two leading church figures lied to Peter. Paul and Barnabas, the first missionaries, had a falling out. And the great majority of the New Testament is written to correct, to guide, or to admonish believers who were failing or who were doing the wrong thing. So the heroes of the Bible turn out to be not a great deal different from you and me. Failure seems to be common to all of us believers. So the question that faces you and me this morning is not whether we will fail or not. We will. No, the real question is how shall we deal with failure when it comes into our lives? You see, failure can do dreadful things to you. Failure is a threat to our personhood. When we fail, we feel threatened and demeaned. To fail is to strike at the ego. And threats like that can create devastating internal stress. Imagine a primitive man lying in front of his cave, basking in the warm afternoon sun, digesting his lunch. He is daydreaming, and suddenly a shadow falls across him, and he looks up to see a predatory canavera stalking after him. His body reacts with a mighty surge of resources. Adrenal secretions flash into his blood that give him strength in the form of sugar and stored fat for his muscles and his brain. Instantly, this mobilizes full energy of the body. Pulse is stimulated, as are his respiratory system and his blood pressure. His digestive process is turned off so that no energy is diverted. His coagulation chemistry prepares to resist wounds by being ready to clot if he's wounded. The inner parts of the body begin to work. Red cells pour from the spleen into the stepped-up blood circulation to help the respiratory system take in more oxygen, throw off more carbon dioxide. He is now fully prepared, as much as he has power to defend himself, with club, or to defend himself by fleeing. Now, doctors tell us that that chemical reaction in primitive man still happens in modern man today. Today we react to stress in the same physiological manner. But when there's no enemy to fight physically, or no place to which we may flee, emotions build up with no target but oneself. And if the threat is prolonged, the defense system gradually wears down and the body begins to deteriorate. The stress of failure can do that to a person. In our scripture for this morning, we saw two men reacting to the stress of failure. In one place, the Bible says that Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. There is no object or target for the frustration he feels but himself. And he reacts with anguished tears. Judas handles his failure in even more dramatic terms. In the face of his failure, with no adequate target for his anguish, he throws the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the Jewish leaders and goes out to vent his emotions on the only available target, himself. And the Bible tells us he hanged himself. How can we handle the failures that come into our lives? One way we can handle guilt is to deny it. We can simply close our eyes to the realities of life and of ourselves and pretend it never happened. But such a response forces us into irrationality and self-deception. It forces us to push failure down into the unconsciousness, where it breeds and festers and creates an inner monster that may one day rise up to destroy us. No, denial is a dreadful response to failure that can destroy us. Another response we can make to failure is to blame it on someone else. Most of us, at one time or another, have tried such an approach. He made me do it. I'm not to blame. It was my environment. It was the circumstances of my life. It was the fault of my wife who didn't meet my needs. It was the fault of my husband who didn't give me what I wanted. It was the fault of anyone and everyone but myself. Now, unfortunately, some of our modern psychologists and educators especially have duped the American public into believing that a man is not responsible for himself. They've tried to convince us that the criminal or the thief or the rapist or the murderer is not to blame. But we, society, are somehow the guilty ones. The wrongdoer is but the helpless victim of his environment and the circumstances of his life. Yet such a viewpoint means that we have no self-determination. We are not able to control who and what we are or what we become. But we are at the mercy of the forces operating on us, and we are determined by them. I, for one, am unwilling to accept such a definition of humanity. We are responsible ultimately. In the final analysis, each person from within himself must accept responsibility for who and what he is. And while we need to be sensitive to the needs and the problems and the pressures of one another and help one another, in the final analysis, each person must accept responsibility for himself. No blaming someone else for our sins will not do. Another way we can handle guilt and failure is to let life defeat us. Until Robert Browning came along and she fell in love with him and got out of her sick bed, Elizabeth Barrett had let life defeat her. Unable to cope with life, she had retreated to an invalid's bed, clinging to symptoms that defeated her great talent for living and hid her great talent for poetry. Perhaps subconsciously she wanted to be defeated. That way she did not have to strive. She got special care and attention, and no one expected anything of her. And yet the great poetic talent she had lay buried as long as she let life defeat her. Well, since all of us will fail from time to time, is there some way we can fail successfully? Is there some way we can keep failure from destroying us? Let me suggest there are two things a person must do if he is to fail successfully. First, he must admit his failure. He must accept his guilt, his failure as his very own, his, no one else. As a matter of fact, that's the first step that they require in Alcoholics Anonymous. One must first admit his addiction to alcohol. I am an alcoholic. But this step without the second can be destructive. It can take away our initiative and destroy our courage. And the second step is this. A person must accept and receive the grace of God. The Bible calls the story of Jesus euangelion, which means good news. And what is the euangelion the New Testament talks about? It is the incredible good news that God accepts us with our flaws, our warts, our failures. It is the good news that God forgives us. In his book, Edge of Adventure, Bruce Larson has a wonderful description of King David's behavior when he rediscovered the amazing grace of God. You'll remember the story. David had committed a great sin. And when he repented, he discovered the incredible grace of God. And they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Bruce Larson writes, "He danced before the Ark in the sight of all the people of Israel. His wife, Michal, shouted at him, 'Come in, you're making a fool of yourself.' Not only was David dancing, but he was wearing some sort of kilt or short skirt, and apparently he had no underpants on. Michal, the daughter of a king, was outraged and humiliated. 'I can't stop,' David shouted back, continuing to dance wildly before the ark, celebrating the good news that God forgives and justifies sinners. Having confessed openly his own unrighteousness, David was free to celebrate the grace of God." Isn't that a marvelous example? David was free to celebrate the grace of God once he had confessed his own unfaithfulness. Notice three things. First, the fact that we're Christians doesn't mean we will cease to fail. If we were being a condition contrary to fact, If we were completely surrendered to the inner power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps we might be enabled to refrain from sin. But I don't know anybody that surrendered. Even St. Paul had to groan in frustration. The things that I do not want to do are the very things I do. And isn't that true in your life? I know it is in mine. We don't always know God's will. We don't always do the right thing, even when we're trying. We're not always filled with the Holy Spirit. But note, secondly, that because we know God's grace, because we know the euangelion of the New Testament, because we know we have forgiveness, we can deal with our guilt and failure. We don't have to deny our sins or blame someone else. No, because we know God's grace, we can dance before the ark without shame, even though our nakedness has been exposed. Maybe you never thought of it just this way before. But the man who's afraid to admit his guilt, to admit his sins, is putting a limit on God's grace. In his heart, he's feeling that God's grace isn't big enough. God's grace isn't sufficient enough to cover his sin. And isn't that nonsense? So for us Christians, failure may never cease being a part of our experience, but by the same token, God's grace never stops being adequate for those failures. And that means, thirdly, that we are freed to fail successfully. We are freed to live boldly because we stand in the love and forgiveness of God. Let me share with you an experience from my own life that was brought to my attention again this year. An experience that grows out of how grace worked in my life when I didn't know God's will. This spring, I got a large manila envelope in the mail with a brochure in it. It was a brochure celebrating the 25th anniversary of a church in a city near Lubbock, Texas, where I served as pastor for 8 years. That brochure brought back a surge of memories when I opened it and saw that it included my picture. I'd almost forgotten about it, but the brochure brought it back. A group of Presbyterians in that neighboring town had gotten into a disagreement with their pastor. Their presbytery had moved in to deal with the problem and had sided with the pastor. At that time, they belonged to a United Presbyterian Church, the so-called Northern Church, while my congregation and I belonged to the Presbyterian Church U.S., or the Southern Presbyterian Church. And out there in West Texas, our presbyteries overlapped. We covered much of the same geographical area, but we belonged to two different denominations. Their presbytery looked upon them as malcontents and troublemakers and sought to discipline them. One day about 20 of them came to visit me and told me of their hurt and problems. And one of the men, I'll never forget it, with tears in his eyes, said to me, "Dr. Jumper, won't somebody care about us?" Well, that put me in a dreadful dilemma. If I helped them and gave them aid when their presbytery was trying to discipline them, I would create a major breach between my presbytery and their presbytery. I would incur the wrath of their leaders, and many of my own Presbyterian members would feel I was doing wrong. On the other hand, if I failed to show compassion and concern for them, I also felt that would be dreadfully wrong too. So whatever I did, I would be wrong in the eyes of somebody. What does one do in such a case? Well, if one takes this business of being a Christian seriously, he must act. We are responsible. We cannot dodge a duty to respond. I prayed, and then I did what I felt God led me to do. I had to admit I might be wrong. Over 50 of those people came and joined our congregation. And then our session went to their city and with them started a new congregation. Today they have a lovely church with over 300 members. And they sent me that brochure celebrating their 25th anniversary. Did I do the right thing? I don't know. To this day, I don't know. But you see, I could act because even if I were wrong, I was the forgiven one. I was free to respond, to do my best, even if it was wrong, because I stood in the grace of a loving and forgiving God. Does that make sense to you? We Christians are not always right. We do not always do the proper thing. We are often guilty of mistakes and sins. We're not always guided by the will of God. And we make many wrong turns. But we can fail successfully because we know that in spite of our failure and sin, we are the forgiven ones. We are the ones who stand in God's grace. We know the euangelion, the good news that Jesus died for us. And God's grace is sufficient for our mistakes and errors and sins. Not so long ago, Prince Charles and Lady Di made a visit to Australia and New Zealand. They were in South Australia and they were walking freely among the people when Princess Di saw a young boy standing over on the side, and she went over to him and she tousled his hair and patted him on the head and she said, "Young man, why aren't you in school today?" And he said, "I was sent home because I've got head lice." I don't know what Princess Di did. I know what she wanted to do. She wanted to wash her hands. But I do know this. I know that we can fail successfully because we know God's grace is big enough to pat us lovingly on the head, even when we've got lice. Let us pray.